didn't notice, you'll notice at the bottom of the page of the bulletin, that verse or verses from John 6, 28, 29. I want to talk about this. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Keep those verses in your mind. Now, if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and verses 17 through 20, we're going to read verses 17 through 20. But this morning, I want to just concentrate with you on verse 17 and verse 20. Verse 17 and verse 20, but let's read the section. This is a new section. It's a very important section, very crucial. So we don't want to rush through it. We want to understand, what does Jesus mean? What is Jesus saying to us? And so we'll begin in verse 17 through verse 20, entering the kingdom of heaven. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, we desire this morning that we might comprehend and understand the words of our Lord. Especially, what does he mean when he says that unless our righteousness exceeds that of scribes and Pharisees, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven? Teach us what this means, we pray. So thank you for your word. Now we ask that the Holy Spirit, by his might, by his power, would take the word and implant it in our hearts, in our minds, that we might receive your word and believe it. So we commit our time to you, ask for your help, for your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What a verse 20 is, right? Jesus says, "For I tell you," this is it. This is the fact. "I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." Okay, Jesus, how do I enter the kingdom? That's what you would say if you heard Jesus say verse 20. Now, Jesus began, you notice verse 3, go back to verse 3. Jesus is sitting down on the Mount of Olives. He is opening his, on the mountain, I should say, and he is opening his mouth and teaching his disciples, because they've gathered around him. Yes, there's a big crowd, but primarily this is to his disciples. And he says in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is," present tense, right now, "theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then you'll notice in verse 10 that those who are persecuted, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs," same thing, "theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What does Jesus mean by "theirs is the kingdom of heaven"? He means they possess it. They're in it. It is theirs. And then he throws out verse 20, that unless your righteousness is greater, surpasses, exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So we have these statements by Jesus, where in the Beatitudes, he states categorically that his disciples are in the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are poor in spirit, those who are persecuted, and of course all the other Beatitudes find their way into that statement. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter my kingdom. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, when you look at verse 20, it seems to convey some standard, doesn't it? What is the standard? The standard in the verse is the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what's being conveyed as a standard in verse 20. Unless righteousness exceeds their righteousness, you don't enter the kingdom. That would have blown the minds of everyone who listened to Jesus. Crowds, ordinary people, disciples, they said, wow, because the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, they viewed that, that's right up there. That's serious stuff. We can't even get to that level. Jesus says, unless yours exceeds theirs, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So the standard in verse 20 that Jesus seems to be conveying is this standard of the righteousness, of the scribes and the Pharisees. That is the standard in verse 20. But the question is, how did Jesus come to talk about verse 20? How did he get to making that statement that we read about there in verse 20? How did he come to talk about this righteousness, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? So when you go back to verse 3 through verse 16, which we've already looked at and considered, you remember how Jesus has described that my disciples are like this, and he gives the Beatitudes in verses 3 through 12. Blessed are these ones, and then he describes all those beautiful characteristics, beautiful attributes of my disciples. Blessed are those that are like that, verses 3 through 12. Then he changes, doesn't he? In verses 13 through 16. And now he describes not what his disciples are like, but who his disciples are. You are, verse 13, the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. You put all that together, you have a disciple. That's what you have. You have actually a disciple in the kingdom. So Jesus has unfolded, unpacked, if you like, for those listening to him, for his disciples as they sit around him. And he teaches them. He has unfolded for them this incredible standard of what it means to be a disciple, which obviously includes this righteousness that exceeds scribes and Pharisees, which the disciples don't get that, okay? So verses 13 through 16, you are salt and you are light, are the consequences of who they are. You are this. Because, and I say the consequences because salt has consequence and light has consequence. It's not just a nice statement that Jesus is saying about his disciples, you are salt and light. No, he means by that salt has a purpose, light has a purpose. Salt affects all food, right? You should affect people. You are the light of the world. You should be shining. Remember how we talked about be salty, be shining. That's what verses 13 through verse 16 are all about. Now, Jesus, in describing these things to his disciple, what usually happens to us, even to us when we listen to a sermon, we generally tend to come away from listening to something and say, okay, what must I do to get it? In fact, I dare say that we tend to think, probably the vast majority of us, more practically than theologically. And that may be because we need to learn how to think theologically. Because if you learn how to think theologically, the practice is just, it falls into place. But if you put your practice before your theology, you got all kinds of trouble, all kinds of difficulties. Okay, so what usually happens when we think about these things, like Jesus is talking about, well, he described this in the Beatitudes, and he's described us as salt and light, and then he just shocks us with this statement, your righteousness must exceed that of scribes and Pharisees, that you would ask the question, well, how do I get to be like that? How do I get to be like that? What must I do? Or you might think like this as a disciple after having had this description made of his disciples. You might think to yourself, well, I must have done something to be like that. And if I did do something to be like what Jesus is describing, what is it that I did? What is it that I did to be a disciple? And you'll notice that Jesus is talking about righteousness in verse 20. So you might say to yourself, well, what righteousness do I have, must I have, that exceeds that of scribes and Pharisees? What standard is mine or must be mine? What must I do to have this standard? That's what the disciples would have thought because they are so engrossed in the law and the keeping of the law. It's paramount. It's in their history. It's directly given by God through Moses to them that here's my law, do it, and you live. And that's what they're doing or trying to do. Trying to do the law, and the scribes are trying to do the law, the Pharisees are trying to do, they're all trying, these Jewish people, to do and to keep the standard of obedience to the law of God. That's the standard, that law of God that has been revealed in the Old Testament. They all know it. They study it, they think about it, they memorize it, they work at it. They, even the ordinary person who's just like a disciple, not a Pharisee or a scribe, knows the content of the Mosaic law, knows what God requires. In fact, they have such an incredible history that they can look back and say, well, when we failed, God took action. He judged us. They all know that there are consequences to disobedience to the law, judgment from God. So they are very careful to do as best they can that which is right, that which God requires of them. So they have a standard. They're living with this standard. And now Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, you will never enter the kingdom. I don't think there would have been one disciple listening to Jesus who would have said to Jesus, well, no, hang on. My righteousness exceeds theirs. They would have all said, no hope. There's no hope for me. Peter would have said, oh, there's definitely no hope for me. Right? So the greater part of the Sermon on the Mount, now here's the thing. The greater part of all that Jesus is going to say in Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7 has to do with this whole subject of righteousness. In other words, what Jesus wants you and me to understand, that if you're in the kingdom, if you are a disciple, if you are a follower of Christ, if you are a believer, if you are a Christian, then your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. Specifically, it's not just a description of righteousness, but the outworking, practically, the application of that righteousness, the living of it. This is why if you look at the rest of chapter 5, you're going to see subjects like anger and murder. You're going to see stuff like lust and adultery and divorce and marriage and the taking of vows and revenge. And then to cap it all, you must love your enemies, right? Not just your neighbor, which is the foundation part of the law, but your enemies, even them, you must love them. So Jesus is going to, throughout Matthew 5 and into 6 and into 7, unfold, unpack those kinds of things, practical daily things, which we all know about. We all know about these things that Jesus talks. You all know about anger. Jesus wants us to know that it's not just murder, the actual act of murder, that's the issue. No, anger in your heart is the same as the actual of murder. Lust in your heart is the same as the actual act of adultery. If you heard that, you'd just come away, because notice how Jesus puts it, right? He says, you have heard that it was said of old, and so follows a statement, and then Jesus says, but I say to you. And Jesus gives the proper, true interpretation of what they're trying to understand, the scribes and the Pharisees and all those students in the first century and throughout their history. The Pharisees and the scribes, they certainly have some attainment of righteousness because Jesus recognizes it. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, you never enter the kingdom. So Jesus certainly acknowledges, well, they have some level, some standard, some attainment of righteousness. But he says that righteousness that they have has to be surpassed to enter my kingdom. To enter the kingdom of God. It must be exceeded. You have to go beyond that to be in the kingdom. Now, you know these scribes, they copied the law. They're the theological boffins of the day. They're the smart guys. They're the experts. They study the law. They expound the law. They work at the law. They memorize the law. They give themselves entirely to the study and the interpretation of the law. They would put us to shame when we come to study our Bible. They've memorized it. They know it. They know it inside out and so on. We just read in Mark 12 about that scribe who asked Jesus that question. He was ignorant. The scribes were investing their lives in the study of Scripture. The Pharisees, they were like that as well, but they were completely given to the observation of what was required. What must I do? And they were fastidious. Now, I've known Christians who are what we would say legalists. I must do this, 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 God will accept me. I must do that, 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 and God will be pleased with me. There is an element of truth to that because I must do that which is right for God to be pleased. That is true. But we are living either by a code of law or by a code of grace or gospel. And this is what Jesus is now coming to, because he's going to define for us his gospel. His gospel, which in no way does away with the law. So the Pharisees, they study, they learn so that they can do. And they've added lots of stuff you don't read about in the Old Testament, but Jesus will expose those kinds of things. They're the separatists, fastidious, developing their own practices and their own traditions, so much so that Jesus will complain in Mark chapter 7 that you have exchanged the word of God for your traditions. What a dangerous place to be, right? My tradition in place of the word of God. And they have developed traditions. They've got lots of them. Fastidious, careful to do this. That's that Pharisee, right, who went to the temple to pray. And you remember how he justified himself before the Lord in his prayer. I thank you, God, that I'm not like that tax collector. And what was the defining issue between him and the tax collector? I do this. I fast twice a week. I give. And he outlined the stuff that he did as a Pharisee. Jesus, when he defines who was justified in that passage, it's not the Pharisee who did all these things, but it was the tax collector who simply said, I'm a sinner. God have mercy on me. That man, Jesus said, went down to his home righteous. Kind of thing. So the Pharisees, they're just got stuff on their lives. And they have no problem putting those burdens on other people. You got to do this, you got to do that. No wonder the disciples would think to themselves, I can't live like that. I can't keep what the Pharisees, I can't do what the Pharisees, they've got these codes and these traditions, and I can't be like that. It's overwhelming. Do you know that Christians feel absolutely overwhelmed because we lay upon them burdens? You know, you need to be like this. You need to be like that, unless you like that. In fact, if you're not reformed, you're not. It's a disgusting way to think, but we think it. Okay, we think it. We're separatists. We've got the gospel. We've got the gospel. Tell that to thousands who've never heard of the reformed faith who love Christ. Right? Be careful. We're not separatists like that. We are separate from the world. There's no doubt about that. We ought to be like that. But when we get into this, I'm better than, I'm right than, more right than, then we're in trouble. So Jesus, later on in this chapter, in chapter 5, he's going to examine the traditions, the codes, the interpretations of the Pharisees. In fact, you can see that in verse 21, right? You have heard that it was said, verse 22, but I say to you, I say to you. So the question is, look, Jesus, what are you saying here? Are you giving us some new kind of code, right? Because that's what we know. That's what we believe. That's what we've been following. Now you say, but I say unto you, are you giving your disciples some new law, some new code? No, Jesus is not doing that. How do I know that Jesus is not doing that? Look at verse 17. Verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. It's a very natural response of anybody, of people, right, of men and women, to ask or to think this kind of thought. What must I do to please God? What must I do for God to accept me? What must I do to be righteous? By righteous, I mean everything that Jesus has mentioned in verses 3 through 16, up to this point. And of course, it goes on, right? when he unpacks anger and murder and lust and adultery and divorce and marriage and all that. So, it's natural to think, if I am like verse 3 through 16, if I'm like what the Beatitudes describe, and if I am salt and if I am light as Jesus says I am, how did I get that? Where did it come from? How did I become like this? How did I achieve this standing that Jesus unfolds for me here? I give you the answer. The answer is that's why you have verse 20. That's why Jesus puts verse 20 in there. It's not a verse that is designed to tear down the disciples, but to explain to them how they actually got to where they are in verses 3 through 16. And at the same time, you might think to yourself, on the other hand, listening to what Jesus says here, you might say to yourself, now wait a minute. You know, this is new stuff. I never heard this before. And that would be true. Because you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. So what they're hearing, brand new stuff. Really, right? We've never heard this before. The scribes don't tell us. The Pharisees are not telling us what Jesus is telling us. So let me show you that. Look at chapter 7 of Matthew and the last two verses. Matthew 7, verse 28, 29. So when Jesus finished these sayings, that's the sermon, right? He's come to the end of chapter 7. The crowds, they were astonished at his teaching. Well, why? Because he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So now you know there's a great difference between the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the scribes. When the scribes taught, you would come away and think, okay, you know. But when Jesus taught, you got it. He taught them clearly. He taught them with authority. He taught them with power. So there's no question it was something that they weren't used to hearing. Not used to hearing someone teach or preach with authority, with power. But it wasn't something new. This is the point I want to make to you. It's not something new, really. It's the right interpretation of something that was given by God, the law in the Old Testament. The wrong interpretation is what the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes have done with it. Or not done with it, as they ought to have done. So, you might think then, well, this new teaching that Jesus is giving here in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Jesus has actually said, from verses 3 to 16, zero, nothing about the law. And oh, how big the law was to a Jew in the first century, let alone the first century, every century. Very important. Defines them. It separates them from the nations who are still, by the way, obligated to God's law, but who don't know it. But for Israel, it's written in stone. It's encapsulated for them. They know it. They've known it for years and for years and for years. You might think, well, Jesus, are you saying to us, you don't need the law ever? You don't need the law anymore because you seem to be giving us some new kind of code, some new way of life, new way of living. I say to you, that's not what Jesus means. How do I know that? Verse 17, right? I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. So, let's just back up a bit. What was Jesus doing? So look at chapter 4. You can see it right there before chapter 5, verse 17. From that time, Jesus has arrived to preach. From that time, Jesus began to preach. What did he preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so Jesus begins to preach, right? So if you look at verse 23, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So now we know he began his ministry with preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We now know in verse 23 that the ministry of the Lord Jesus consisted in teaching, in preaching, and in healing. And when you ask yourself, well, what have you been preaching, Jesus? Verse 23 says he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Not the law of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. And I want to suggest to you this morning that the content of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is actually the gospel of the kingdom. That's what Jesus is giving them. Now, if you say that, then that raises the question or the issue, well, what's the relationship between the law and the gospel? I mean, which one is valid? Which one is for us, right? It's a good question. Is there any connection? Now, you know, theologians, commentators have been racking their brains, trying to figure this out. Is there some continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or is there a discontinuity between old and new? A breakdown, separation, something new. Which is it? We just need to know one simple thing. That's all. This is what you need to know. Just one simple thing. Law and gospel are not the same thing, but they are not antithetical to each other. Law and gospel are not the same thing, but they are not antithetical to one another. They are separate, but not separate. Right? They are apart, but not apart. There's a connection. So let me be more specific, right? Look at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So you could say, when you look at that, Jesus is telling me the law is here to stay. I haven't come to abolish it. I haven't come to do away with it. I've come to keep it. I've come to fulfill it. So the law is here to stay. That's the first thing we would notice. Or to put it another way, there's a permanence to it. It's not going anywhere. It's not just abandoned because the gospel of the kingdom Jesus proclaims has come. No, Jesus is not saying, I've come to do away with that. I've come to fulfill it. And I would say to you, logically speaking, that if there is a permanence to the law, then there is a permanence to the gospel. That there is this connection by necessity between law and gospel. Now notice, Jesus does not say, I've come to finish the law. I've come to finalize it, and once I've done that, done. That's not what he says, right? In fact, Jesus is telling us, I have come to keep it. My whole reason for coming faced with the law of God is to do it, to fulfill it, to keep it, not to abolish it. If I don't abolish it, it still stands. It's still out there. It's still valid, but I have come to fulfill it. That means, in the second place, that the law, as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, is a very valuable thing, right? Because Jesus doesn't do away with it. He doesn't abolish it. It exists. He fulfills it. That's what he does. But I want you to notice there's a very important little word or two words in that verse, verse 17. Look at verse 17 again. Do not think that I come to abolish the law or the prophets. Oh, whoa, whoa. The prophets. Yeah, all those guys in the Old Testament. I've not come to do away with the prophets. Your Old Testament is still valid today as it was back then, right? I've not come to do away with the prophets. So the law stands and the prophet stands, and yet the Psalms and all the writings, they all stand. The Old Testament is very valuable and very necessary. So the Old Testament is fundamental. The Old Testament is permanent, valuable, foundational. It's all of that. In fact, the Scriptures, both your Old Testament and New Testament, are the only sufficient, certain, infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. You cannot, never will be able to believe if you say, I don't need the Old Testament. You need the Old Testament. Jesus said, I haven't done away with the prophets. I haven't done away with the law. I've come to keep them. I've come to fulfill everything that they say and mean and what it's about. So why is it true that the Old Testament and the New Testament combined, the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, Why is it that they are the only certain, infallible, saving rule for us? I'll tell you why. Because we didn't make them up. They come from God, right? Their authority, the authority of Scripture, the authority of prophet is the Word of God. The authority of any preacher today is the Word of God, nothing else. I'm not allowed to manipulate it. I'm not allowed to forget about it. I'm not allowed to transgress it. I'm not allowed to play with it. I am to say what it says. I'm to be like a prophet or any preacher, thus says the Lord. Because you don't want to hear Russ Amor, you want to hear the Lord, right? You've come to hear the word of the living God. So, it's because authority, Scripture has this authority, it's not from man, but it is from God himself. And it's not just some of it, you know, you get to decide. I don't like that. You know, all this, these people dying in the Old Testament, you know, that shouldn't be there. Hey, no, it's there for a purpose. It's there for a reason. All of Scripture, the whole counsel of God, because this whole package tells us about God, tells us about Jesus Christ, tells us about salvation, tells us about faith, tells us about eternal life, tells us about righteousness, tells us about sin, and tells us about death. All of it, from beginning to end. You cannot understand anything unless you read Genesis, right? 1, 2, 3. So we know Scripture is authoritative, and in order to understand it, I don't. It's not just my mind. I get it. No, I need the Spirit of God to give me wisdom. I need the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit to make me understand this. So for Jesus, in verse 17, as far as Jesus is concerned, the law remains and the law stands. I have not come to abolish it. I've come to fulfill it, right? Thirdly, the relationship of Jesus to the law. Look what it is in verse 17. I have come to fulfill it. I have come to do it. I have come to keep it. Means or raises us the question, okay, Jesus, if you come to keep the law, fulfill the law, what is the law? What are we talking about here, right? Are you dissecting the law, Jesus? Are you got little compartments that we should believe and others that we should not? No, Jesus is talking about the entire law. The law of God, right? In specifically, yes, the moral law of God. As we know, those Ten Commandments in stone for Israel, which, by the way, are invested in every human being because of creation. Because the knowledge of God that Adam has is through this moral law of God in his creation. So all of us know that's the accusation by the Apostle Paul for the disobedience of the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1, or anybody who doesn't believe. What is the one thing God requires from all people regarding the law? Obedience. That's it. That's the one thing God requires of the law. Law, like Micah 6:8 says, right? Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with God. He has shown you, O man, what is required of you. What is necessary. Do that, and you live. This is the one thing God requires of the law. Obedience to the law. Because the law doesn't come from man. The law comes from God. So you ask yourself, well, okay. What does that look like? What does obedience to the law actually look like? So let me show you. Same passage like Brother Paul read for us. Go to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. And verse 35. Matthew 22. And verse 35. Verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. They would have been very pleased, right? Ah, you see, Sadducees, you got it wrong. So they've still got on, they're on their mission to trap Jesus. One of them, verse 35, a lawyer asks Jesus a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now look what Jesus says. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. I have not come to do away with the law all the prophets, I have come to fulfill them. When Jesus says, I've come to fulfill them, what do you mean fulfill the law and the prophets? I mean, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength, right? And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus means. Because those two statements actually coalesce and represent the entire law of God. Jesus narrows them down to two big things. Love God, love your neighbor. He says the entire Old Testament depends on those two commands from God. You could say then, based on what Jesus says in Matthew 22, right in this passage, that this is what he will do in Matthew 5:17. I have not come to do away, abolish the law, but to fulfill it. In fulfilling it, what is Jesus fulfilling? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's Jesus. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's Jesus. No question. No question. It's a standard of righteousness, isn't it? That's unparalleled, right? This is what Jesus will do in Matthew 5:17. I have not come to abolish the law. I have come to keep the law, fulfill the law. You might say to yourself, okay, well, why do we need the law? Why have this law? Because it conveys a standard that has to be kept, has to be done, has to be obeyed, a righteous standard, which God gave to Adam in his creation. And the first command was to Adam, you see that tree? Do not eat. The day you eat, you die. And what did Adam do with that standard? He violated it. He broke it. That was the law of God. You shall not. He did. He broke the law. Judgment came. Because God had promised him judgment. The day you eat, you what? You die. That was the judgment. That was the standard that Adam violated and Adam broke. So the standard was there. Adam failed. And every human being, because we are descended from Adam, is in the same position. Guilty. Now, if you tell me, I haven't done what Adam did, well, I could call you something, but I might not want to do that, because you would be lying, right? Because we have all broken the law. Are you like Jesus and have kept the law? No, nobody has. Nobody has kept this law. To break the standard, to violate the code, is transgression according to the Bible, or to put it another way, to break it is sin, right? So 1 John 3 verse 4, whoever commits sin transgresses the law. So now you know, why do I have this law? Because it shows you what sin is. It's a transgression of the standard. Sin is the transgression of the law. Or as the ESV translates that verse, sin is lawlessness. Sin is without law. It violates, breaks the law. So when Jesus says, verse 17, right? Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He means the whole law. He means the moral law, he means the ceremonial law, and yes, he means even the civil law. He's the one, the only one, who has come to fulfill, to keep this standard which we cannot. Think about the ceremonial law, all those pictures, all those types, all those shadows in the Old Testament. What are they pointing to? To Jesus Christ. I fulfill them, Jesus says. Every one of them. They all point to me. I keep them. I fulfill them. I am the antitype to those pictures, to those types. Then you read something like this. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. You're the only one in the whole world who has done that. Because nobody else can fulfill it. But Jesus says, the reason I've come is to actually fulfill what none of you can keep, what none of you can fulfill. That's why we have all sinned and therefore have all fallen short of God's glory. Well, what does that mean? It means you've broken the law of God, right? It means you've transgressed. Is anybody here without sin? Guess what? You're a violator. You're a transgressor. I'm a transgressor. We've all broken the law. We were born in sin. It was by nature, our nature, to practice the violation of the law,
sin,
transgression. Nobody has to teach it to you. You just know it. You do it. You don't think about it. It just happens. It's in your nature. It's in our nature. We've all broken the law. So I've said these things, right, because they all mean one thing. That this law that has been given, that Jesus says he's going to fulfill, is the standard of the righteousness of God, and yet you cannot keep it. And guess what? If you cannot keep it, those disciples, no can do. They cannot keep this, and guess what? Because they can't keep it, they can't be saved by it. They can't save them because they can't keep it. So doing doesn't save you. Can never save anyone, right? We have broken it. And not only broken it, but we break it. It's part of our lives. The law, Jesus says, we know from Scripture, saves no one. So when Jesus says, I have come to fulfill, not abolish, what he is saying to, now listen, what he is saying in one sense is, I don't need saving. I don't need saving. You need saving. And you can only be saved, we can only be saved by one who doesn't need saving. Therefore, we discover that Jesus is the salvation. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the grace of life. The one who gives life to us. Why doesn't Jesus need saving? I know we're going to give theological arguments. Just give the basic argument answer here. Because I keep the law. And I have kept it. That's why. I don't need saving. I'm the law keeper. I do it. I obey it. I love God. I love my neighbor. All the practical outworkings of the law in Scripture, Jesus fulfills them. Jesus keeps them. No, this is so important. That's why I've taken verse 17, verse 20 to start with. Because if the law does not save you and doesn't save me and cannot save you and cannot save me, I discover here that Jesus can save me. Because he's the only one who kept the law. He's the only one who can save me. I can't save you. I can't save myself. And by the way, he has the right to save you. Because he's the obedient one to the law of God. He has the ability to save. It is Jesus who saves by his gospel. Now I want to show you something else. Turn to Romans 5. Romans 5 verse 15. Romans chapter 5, verse 15. Verse 15 through 21. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass, meaning the trespass of Adam. The free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. You hear it? What happens if you try to follow Adam? Guilt. He's guilty, you're guilty, you're sinners because of Adam, his disobedience. But by this man's obedience, the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law, verse 20, the law came in to increase the trespass. What does that mean? To stir up sin, to cause violation. So the law's purpose is to get you to break it. You can't keep it. You break it to show you that you sin and violate. The law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Don't you love that? Now, just take all the sin of the world, all of it, for centuries. Let's pile it up out there in the field. The field's not big enough, right? But let's say you could. Here comes Jesus, and where sin increases, because there's violation all the time, grace abounds all the more. Every time sin happens, grace. Every time you sin, grace. Don't you love it? That doesn't mean you can just say, oh, well, if there's going to be grace like that, I might as well sin more. That's Romans chapter 6. Right? Can't do that. You can't make grace a license to sin. No, no. In fact, grace is designed to be a restraint. The grace of God. Because you should be so thankful. Right? So now look what he says, verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So look what you have here. In Adam, you have disobedience, you have trespass, you have law, you have condemnation, you have death. That's the one man. That's Adam. In the other man, in Jesus, you have obedience, gift, grace, justification, righteousness, life. Which one do you want? I want Jesus. I want Christ. Okay? So Jesus says, I have come. I have come to sort this problem out. The one man brought it in right at the very beginning. And he brought death to all men, and all men have sinned, and they continue to sin. I have come to give them life, to save them, to justify them, to give them righteousness, to give them the gift of eternal life. Do you know how? I keep the law. Because you can't. I cannot, right? So for those who could not keep it, can never, ever, ever keep it, Jesus says, I've done it for you. I've kept it for you, right? What does that mean? That's the gospel, isn't it? That's all the gospel, right? What Jesus is going to explain to you now is how to enter the kingdom. Now, you need everything I've told you, and probably a lot more, but that's good enough, I think. That'll give you an understanding of what I want to say. So we know so far that it is not by the law and the keeping of the law that we are saved. The law is not the means of salvation. It is the means of condemnation. That's all the law does. You break me, condemned. Do you break me? Oh, yes, all the time. Condemned. How often? All the time. Condemned. What does the law do? Condemns. What does Jesus do? Saves. 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 Saves breakers of the law. Violators. Saves them by his righteousness, by his obedience. Free gift. Grace. Salvation. And a lot of people working for salvation cannot work for salvation. It's a free gift. Cannot earn salvation. No work, no merit of yours, nothing. Try all you like. You, in the trying, you will be violating the law all the time. In the trying, in the doing, you're breaking the law, breaking the law. So salvation is by grace, right? It's a free gift. It's not by the works of the law. Now, you know, if I cannot be and I am not saved by the law, then the question is, how am I saved? Verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So my righteousness must actually exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. But guess what? I don't have any righteousness. I don't have any righteousness. That's why people are trying to achieve some level of righteousness with God, some work that I can do. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church has works, 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 right? Works are not the fruit of faith. It's faith and works that produce salvation. Really, what can you do? Works that break the law. That's what you do. Works of the flesh. You can do no work ever. There's only one man who did the work of law keeping, and that man is Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't have this righteousness, Jesus, verse 20. I don't. My righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, that's what everybody's trying to get. No doubt in the first century, that's what the Pharisees were doing. That's what the scribes are doing. Or let's put it this way. What righteousness is acceptable to God if mine isn't? Job says, how can a man be in the right with God? It's a great question, isn't it? How can a man be right with God? Not by keeping the law, because I'm a law breaker. So how do I make this leap, this jump, if you like, from condemnation, no chance of salvation, to righteousness? How do I get there, right? Jesus says in verse 17, let me convey to you my standard of righteousness, which exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. My standard. What is your standard, Jesus? I have not come to do away with the law, but to keep it for you. And that keeping of mine exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. You can never exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees unless you have mine. Mine. Without mine, you don't get there. They're trying, and they're way up here, and you cannot do anything, neither can they, to enter the kingdom of heaven. The only way we enter is my righteousness. My righteousness. This is so much more, isn't it? Well, just put up your hand if you'd like to be a Christian. I'm surprised not the whole crowd doesn't go, yeah, I want to be a Christian. It's not how we are Christians. We are Christians because of Jesus and his righteousness and only his righteousness. So now I know I can never by myself be right with God. I can never do enough to earn the favor of God. Somebody else has to earn the favor. That's Jesus. Oh, how much you owe Jesus Christ. How much I owe Christ. How much I owe to grace, how much I owe to the gospel, right? So let me show you the answer, right? Since I cannot be right with God. Go back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And verse 19. Oh, that's a beautiful passage. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. So Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know. Now you do know this morning. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. This is Romans 3:19, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Why? Because since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, look at verse 21, right? But now, the righteousness of God has been revealed or manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. They testify to the righteousness of God, which is, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Do you believe? You see? Do you believe? If you believe, the righteousness of God in Christ through faith is yours. For there's no distinction. Verse 23, we've all sinned, all fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody can say, no, that doesn't apply to me because I keep the law. Sorry. No human being can be justified by the works of the law. Verse 24, we are justified by his grace. You see it? As a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, wait a minute, it's because I believed. Wait a minute, it's because I'm not a bad person. I'm actually quite a good guy. No, nothing like that. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward, verse 25, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Have you received it? Do you believe it? This was to show the righteousness of God, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness now, at the present time, so that he might be just, that is God, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you have faith in Jesus? Right, these are the questions to ask. Then what becomes of my boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. by the law of faith, because faith is not working. Faith is believing. Faith is receiving this righteousness, this justification. For we hold, verse 28, that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Oh, wow. How do you get this righteousness? It's yours by faith. And it's yours only by faith. And Ephesians 2:8 is quite clear that faith is the gift of God. The result of faith, right, in Romans 5, verse 1, is therefore being justified by faith. How are you justified? By faith, not by works, but by faith we have peace with God. It is not by my righteousness that I'm justified, but by the righteousness of this man, this Lord Jesus Christ. This is how a person is a Christian. And only, there's no other way. There's no other way. In fact, Romans 9:30, how do you attain righteousness? Answer, by faith, by believing the gospel. Now, there's another passage, Philippians chapter 3, and then we're done. Philippians chapter 3. Now, you know, this man, Paul, he knew all about trying and trying and trying and working and working. Like Martin Luther, right? Or Augustine, try, do this, do that. John Bunyan, try, do this. No. So look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. We are the circumcision, Paul says, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself, I have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now look at the qualifications he gives. I'm circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for Jesus. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. You see it? But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You notice, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but it comes through Christ. Okay. Here's a big deal. Okay, so what about the law for the Christian? And Jesus hasn't done away with the law. So what about us? Now that we are believers, what relationship do I have to the law of God? For the unbeliever, it's condemnation, right? That's what it does all the time. It just condemns them. But for the Christian, I like to put it like this, practically, in verse 20. It is the righteousness of Jesus that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what it means for me. Jesus kept the law. It's always the standard of God's holiness, and every Christian loves that standard. Every Christian now loves the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, loves your neighbor. We can do that, right? So the law does not become a duty to us like scribes and Pharisees, but it becomes a delight to us and a delight for us. In fact, it helps me in my sanctification. Well, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the fruit of justification. Sanctification is righteousness in action. Whose righteousness? Christ's righteousness in action. Christ living in me and through me. This is what Jesus is going to show us in these passages, in these verses. This is how my disciples live. They are righteous. Not having a righteousness of their own, but having mine. And dear brothers and sisters, you say, well, what does that mean? That means you can deal with anger. That means you can deal with lust. That means you can deal with marriage breakdowns and problems. That means you can deal with issues of revenge. That means you can even love your enemies. You see? Jesus has done something on the cross for us that now enables us to live to his glory and for him. Look at the man on the cross, the man, Christ Jesus, and see what he's done. And then because you see what he's done, believe him, receive him, trust in him, and live for his glory. That's how you enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together. Dear Father, thank you so much for your word, for these words of our Lord Jesus, that he had not come to do away and abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to do it, to keep it for us. He's our law keeper because we are lawbreakers, and he has done it for us so that his righteousness might be ours, credited to our account because we believe, like Abraham, and it was credited to his account. Oh, may we all believe this good news, this gospel. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives us life. In this way, may we know his life. May we know his righteousness. May we know his lordship in every part of our lives. Sanctify us. Do a great work. Change us. Conform us, we pray. We give you thanks for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you take your